All right, good morning. A couple of you, that's good. I hope you're doing well. We are on the backside, I think, of a series we've entitled Recalibrate and Renew this week, a series that's very important to us as a body of believers here. So my sincere hope and prayer through this series is that we would have our affections stirred for and our hearts pulled to dive deeper into the life-giving, heart-molding faith in Jesus Christ. And if I could really press that further, the hope isn't just that we would have faith in Jesus, but that we would live in dependence upon Him. That's kind of the hinge, yearning for more of Him in our lives and around the experiences that we have, lining up with the message earlier in this series that we would experience what is called banquet life, a life that feasts on regularly the goodness and mercy of God. So that is the drive, that our faith would be in Jesus so much that our dependence would be in Jesus and that we would feast on the goodness and mercy of Jesus regularly and not just on an hour on Sunday when people decide that they will show up. This week, my heart has been held captive by a statement that I heard in a podcast, and the statement is actually more of a question, but it marinated on my mind for a little bit before we created this sermon, so I want to just lay that out before you. The statement or question is this it? Is life now just a bitter gritting of teeth now until we die and maybe hopefully go to heaven? Is this it? Is this all we get? This quote was from a woman named Sarah Deacher. She was teaching about the Holy Spirit at Red Church in Australia, but speaking specifically about the state of our hearts and our lives. And her question, I imagine, is one that all of us have probably wrestled with at some point. Maybe we've been too afraid to actually vocalize it, but the question is about helplessness, about loneliness, about fatalism, like life is just this endless buffet of suffering, strife, and meaninglessness that we hope that we don't give up upon, and maybe if we don't lose hope in the middle of it, we'll get something good out of it, that we just need to grit our teeth, grin, bear it, squeeze as tight as we can, and hopefully not let go. Right? There's nothing better on this side of eternity is kind of what that question processes a little bit. But that belief that we just got to hold on and grit and bear it and maybe hopefully go to heaven, really that belief is one that doesn't really line up with the picture painted in the Bible. John tells us in his gospel saying the light will shine into the darkness and the darkness, no matter how bad it gets, will not overturn it. It doesn't line up with Jesus' own words to us, come all you who are weary and I will give you rest. I will take your burden from you. I will bear the weight on your heart. I will be there for you in the here and the now. It doesn't line up with Jesus telling believers that they are now invited to walk in the kingdom of God, a divine outpost where they get to be, where grace and goodness and God's rule have ripped open the skies and they've appeared and planted themselves firmly where we're at. It just doesn't line up with the Bible story that we hear, even the story that tells us that God is knocking on the door, that he's here right now calling for our hearts to let him in and let him be a part of our lives more and more. Make no mistake, God isn't at the door like an annoying salesman just begging for your business, but he is at the door inviting you and I to partake in the divine. If that is true, if that's really true, then how could we really have relegated life into this just deal with it until eternity type of get through the trauma and nonsense sort of situation? There has to be more. And the Bible affirms that there is actually more. This series is about getting to that place of more. Not some place of utopia where you don't struggle, because that does not exist, but a place where God is near and God is heavy upon our hearts and the Lord is leading us even in the middle of hard things. He doesn't take you out of hard things. He leads you through them. Today, this message will tag on to the end or the culmination of our message from last week. Even if you haven't heard that, don't worry, we'll still make sense of it. But in that sermon last week, we asked this question about our lives and we tried to process it honestly. Do you need Christ's continual leading in your life was the question. The reality about life is we often live as if the answer is no, I got this, I don't need you. But hopefully our hearts are seeing more and more that the answer should be yes. We need Christ all up in our business, in the middle of our lives, and we don't just need it a little bit, we need it more than anything else. So if we begin to see our need for Jesus, then the next natural question or progression out of this is what we're going to be digging into this week. Then how does the leading of Christ happen in a person's life? Functionally, what does that look like? What are the specifics of Christ's leading? Practically, how do we, if we actually want Jesus to lead us, how do we get him to lead us more? I think if we asked that question around maybe us and other people, there would be a myriad of answers. If you ask, hey, how does Jesus lead people? Well, some would tell you, well, you know, it's just kind of through osmosis. You know, it just happens. If you're a believer, it's just a fringe benefit, and it's just going to soak into you. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to pay attention to anything. It's going to happen. Some people would answer that way. How does Christ lead you? Other people would say, well, it's through church attendance, through showing up, through being a part, through punching your time card and just making sure that you sit in a seat. It doesn't really matter if your heart is engaged ever, but just show up, and that's how Christ leads you. Others would say, well, it comes through the law, obeying certain sets of behaviors. As long as you do this, this, and this, vote this way, do this thing, be this type of person, you know, if you do that, then he will lead you, even though that's kind of backwards. Some people say that Christ will lead you through your heart. Our hearts are regenerated if we are in Christ, the Bible would say. So some would say, well, just do whatever your heart says, and that is naturally Christ leading you. But those answers range from incomplete to dead wrong, because all of them can be done without Christ continually leading you. You can show up here and Christ could never have led you. You can be moral and Christ could never have led you. And you can also follow your heart and Jesus could have absolutely nothing to do with that. So there definitely is more to Jesus' leading than just those things. So we want to dig in. Okay, what does that look like? To better understand how to get Jesus to lead us more, or how Jesus leads us more, the best approach is going to be, or maybe not the best approach, just the approach you're going to get today, is we're going to ask other questions to try and get there. The question we want to ask to get there is, what is a Christian? What did Jesus tell us to become? We don't do question and answer so much, but Matthew, what does Jesus tell us to become? This is where I actually, for the first time, want you to say something. Okay, we have a lot of work. It's not a trick question. It's actually pretty simple. I'm not asking for a deep theological answer. I don't want you to describe the intricacies of penal substitutionary atonement, propitiation, or justification. Just simply, what should a Christian be according to Jesus? The answer is a disciple. Go, therefore, make disciples. This is what I want from you. Jesus made it clear to the church, he did not prioritize confessions of faith out of your mouth if they didn't also come with the approach, attitude, and heart of a disciple. So we can think of it this way. Me and Dennis talked in the office this week. A Christian who isn't a disciple is not a Christian. They're just, in the words of Dennis, lost. You can't be a Christian and not be a disciple. And a disciple without Christ isn't a Christian either. They're probably just a moralist who is intrigued with some of the tendencies of Jesus. Those aren't Christians. Both things have to be present. You have to have Christ and a disciple. Jesus told that to be true. It's not some doctrine that we at Redemption's Hill have subscribed to. It's what Jesus told us. When we maybe throw around the term disciple so much that we get confused, maybe we read it and talk about it and don't understand, but a disciple has to be understood through the lens of rabbi. You can't understand disciple without rabbi. In Jewish culture, a disciple would have come under a rabbi's teaching. So first of all, this is hard for us. They would go, I don't know it all, so I'm going to come under someone else's teaching, and they're going to teach me. So just as an apprentice carpenter would have an apprentice who would watch and observe and learn and imitate the master carpenter until they can kind of pick up what they do, this is kind of what Christians do. A disciple is one who constantly is learning and intentionally imitating Christ as well. Intentionally observing and imitating. And this is what Christ calls Christians to do. To not just be people who mentally agree with him, No matter what modern culture tells us, it's not just to vote a certain way or be a certain thing. He tells us constantly observe, learn, and imitate who I am, and that is what a follower of Christ is. It's a disciple and an apprentice and someone who's continually learning, never satisfied with the level of observation and learning they've come to, not because they want to learn more to be more accepted by God. They want to learn more of who Jesus is so they can become more like him. You've got to continue learning, continue seeing to be this. A major problem with Christian faith in Western culture over the past decades is maybe we've really liked to basically highlight parts of Jesus' character while we simultaneously isolate or passively reject or ignore other parts of who he is. Here are four ways that you can think of Jesus. Four ways that you can consider him Lord. We have to accept Jesus as rabbi, our teacher and guide. The understanding, we don't know it all. Yeah, we have YouTube, but we still don't know it all. We need to be taught. We need to learn. We need to submit. So Jesus is very much still our rabbi, our teacher. Jesus is shepherd. He is our protector and our defender. A shepherd has a staff and he guides the sheep. Why? Because we don't know where to go on our own. So we trust and submit to his leading. We let him lead us because he defends us. He can protect us from things that we would never even see coming. So Jesus is rabbi, Jesus is shepherd, but Jesus is also king, Lord, ruler, master. He is our authority. We who live under his reign and rule, we submit to him. He is over us. We are not king. He is king. So I will do what my king tells me to. And Jesus is also Savior. This is the one that maybe we're the most comfortable with. The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I wonder at times if we accept gladly Jesus as Savior because that's the kind of forgiving, loving, all is cool type of Jesus. He takes away our guilt and shame while we limit or don't really observe at all or invite in our lives the other parts of who he is, the rabbi, shepherd, or king. I'll take your Saviorness and keep the rabbi thing. I'm good. See, we have to know at this moment it is impossible to be led by Jesus while we reject parts of who he actually is. Do we understand that? You can't change or mold him into who you want him to be. You are molded by who he is, but we have to see the full Jesus in order to be modeled fully by him. Part of being a disciple of Christ is learning from, submitting to, and welcoming Jesus into our lives. The full spectrum of who Jesus is, full acceptance of that, full following all of who Jesus is, that is what biblical Christianity is. This is really where the church as an institution has to take one on the chin. Because the world has called us out over the years. And there's some things that the world calls the church out that are bogus and unfair. But there's some things that they've called us out for as of late that there's just cause. Because believers have over and over, maybe they've over-accepted Jesus as Savior and King, as the one who forgives them and throws laws down, but they also have forgotten to learn compassion from Jesus, the rabbi and shepherd. What does this look like? A Christian culture that smashes anybody who doesn't do what they do. Oh, he should be your king. It's not accepting the full part of who he is. This is how the Christian church in America has almost been overtaken by political parties in the term evangelicalism because they bull over people, maybe because they want to be the king and have never actually submitted to the king. All of these happen when we deny certain parts of who Jesus is while we elevate who we want him to be. Jesus would never use those tactics. Jesus would love and have compassion and mercy. Yes, he tells the woman at the well who's caught in sin, go and sin no more, but he also loved her when he did it. Let's circle back and try and answer what we first started asking a moment ago. How does the leading of Christ happen in a person's life? How does it happen? Well, we've hopefully established at the beginning, well, it starts with accepting and observing all of who Christ is. We're going to have to understand all of him. But then what we're going to do, how do you get led by Jesus? We're going to shift into using this terminology. We're going to roll some things into a ball and say, well, it's the idea of experiencing Christ as he leads us. That's how we get led by him. We'll press into that, what that means. But the next natural progression would be then, what does it look like to experience Christ in life now? What does it look like to experience all of who he is so he can lead you? And I'll be clear, there are some modes of grace that can pop into our life, right? Maybe you're outside and you're overwhelmed by nature and like there is a God who's created this and gifted this to us to let us be a part and you're just kind of overwhelmed by the bigness of God. Okay, that's a way to experience him. Maybe you have your affection stirred by Jesus through a good meal and friends and some time around them. Okay, that's great too. There can be some worship moments through that as well. Hopefully, as we gather here, there's some worshipful moments there, but I want to lead into two main staple ways that you and I can experience Jesus Monday through Saturday and not just Sunday in a one-hour block. We want to look at the biblically solid, orthodox modes of experience in Christ, and if we look through the Bible, there's going to be two main ones that we see. They are word and prayer. We're going to call that the sacred dialogue. And then there's also the Holy Spirit, the Spirit dialogue. Maybe you're uncomfortable with the Holy Spirit part. You can be uncomfortable next week because that's where we're going to go then. But this week, we're going to zoom in and we're going to spend our time in really looking at the sacred dialogue. How does word and prayer play into experiencing Jesus? Burke Parsons says it well, much of learning to follow Jesus is learning to unfollow myself. Let that one sit on you for a while. Much of learning to follow Jesus is learning to unfollow myself. I wonder how that quote lands on you because it's a confrontational quote because it rejects the push of our current cultural climate that tells you fully accept yourself, fully accept your heart, do whatever is inside, be true to yourself, and that's where happiness and fullness comes. Parsons realizes that that is bogus and that he is not a good guide, and he acknowledges his need for something outside of himself. This begins to answer the question of how does the rabbi teach us in 2019? How do we learn to unfollow ourselves and follow him more fully? It starts with submitting to the understanding first that we don't know it all. So then in submission, because we accurately have humility in who we are, we seek Christ. Again, this is a theme from earlier in the series. How do you experience Jesus? You can't experience him without the idea of seeking and submitting. A lifestyle of seeking and submitting leads to this. Seeking the rabbi's teaching, seeking God's words, and then falling in line with what they say. Primarily, believers will experience that through the Word of God and the Bible. In essence, you want to be led more by the fullness of Christ's person in your life. You want to experience the resurrected, humble, powerful, loving, patient, wise, life-giving, joy-bringing, sin-overcoming, and peace-delivering Jesus. Open your Bible to find him. Man, we don't want to put in that work, though, do we? Do you want to find him? Open it up. I don't have to open it for you. Your MC leader doesn't have to be the only one who opens it for you. You can do it yourself and Jesus will meet you there. As I've discussed with others, the way they operate around the Bible, and don't lock off on me or zone out because you're like, oh, he's telling me to read more. Follow with me for a little bit. But as I've talked to people about how they operate around the Bible, what I've found and what we've all experienced and what I've experienced as well is the struggle of a sense of duty that comes with the Bible. A sense of duty emerges in our hearts and our minds. The sense of obligation comes out, oh, I got to read the Bible. And then words like legalism, well, that sounds kind of legalist that you would tell me that. And what we often do is if we feel pressed into, at least if you're like me and hard-headed, if you feel pressed into doing something and someone tells you, oh, you have to do something, how do we react? I ain't doing it. We rebel. Anything that does not fit into what we want, we generally just tend to say, well, duty, obligation, legalism, so I'm not doing it. But we'll have to have the Spirit's help to understand things more clearly. If there's one statement I want you to take away from today, it will be this. Reading the Bible is not about making God happy with you. It is about seeking your ultimate happiness in him, though. And we have such a hard time understanding that or living that out properly. Do you see how massively important that distinction is? Because that has to be made. We often read our Bible, we call ourselves Reformed, but we often read our Bible with absolutely terrible theology. We almost think in relation to what is karma instead of the gospel of God when it surrounds our habits of reading the Bible. Like, well, if I read, well, then that's the goes around part of karma. If I read, it'll go around. Well, then the come around is that God will smile upon me, not be disappointed in me, and maybe make my day go a little bit better. This is karma. If I, then he. If I, then he'll not be ticked. If I, then he won't be disappointed. But that mindset is a behavior that says, if I do this, this is how God will give me favor or grace, which is the exact opposite of the beauty that we find in the gospel. The beauty of Jesus is in the middle of our rebellion, we find pardon. Not in the middle of our get it together, not in the middle of our figuring it out, not in the middle of all the things that we do. In the middle of our rebellion, the beautiful Savior brings us, tracks us down, grabs us, shakes us, and gives us pardon. Ephesians 2 says it this way, when you are dead in your trespasses, in our sin, when you are without life, you had no ability to act well, do well, behave well, or perform. In that place is where God sent Jesus to die for those who are far off from him. In that place is where the Holy Spirit breaks into our hearts and gives us the ability to believe. In the middle of our rebellion is when the Holy Spirit gives us a new heart. In the middle of our rebellion is when the Holy Spirit gives us affection for Jesus. You have to understand you would have zero affection for Jesus on your own. You could be interested in or like curious about who he is. You will never love him or have affection for him on your own. In the middle of our mess, we're given mercy. That's the gospel. But for some reason, once we have accepted that mercy and that gospel, we quickly abandon it in favor of a salvation by works. As if we tend to believe that Jesus saves us by grace and kindness, but then it's kind of like a loan. Well, you get to live in the house of salvation, but you got to pay that bad boy out off or you're going to get evicted. That's not theologically in the Bible. What do we hear about this? Galatians 1. It says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. Hear that in your heart. I am astonished. And don't isolate this to a people group. Let your heart feel this. I'm astonished at how quickly TJ deserts the gospel that called him. Make it personal. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one. But there are some of you who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should teach or should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Those are strong words. And then as if we didn't get it, as he said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you received, let him be accursed. Paul is warning us clearly, not just in our preaching on Sunday, but how we preach to ourselves when we open the Bible. Make no mistake, do not ever mess with the gospel. Leave it alone. Why? Because it is pure. Don't let yourself distort the gospel of grace, because as you begin to twist it or mold it or play with it, you break it. Because it's fragile? No, because it's perfect. And when you jack with perfection, it's no longer perfect. What then can happen, right, is the pendulum can swing to the other side. Do you ever see yourself? You go from one unhealthy tendency, and you're like, well, I'm going to leave that, and then you fly into another unhealthy tendency. What can generally happen is at first, maybe we tend to read our Bible so that God will be smiling on us and give us a sticker for the day, but maybe as we understand, okay, well, maybe that's not quite accurate. Since God is cool with us, we tend to think, well, then God's awesome with me being a hot mess, so I just don't need to open the Bible. I don't need to read it. He's good. He's kind. There's mercy. There's grace. It covers. He loves my mess. It's fine. I won't read. Do you see that? Well, I read to make him not ticked. Oh, it seems hard, so I just won't read. But this type of mentality that grace means you don't have to do anything, this is just as equally damaging as the bad theology of earning God's grace. And this is damaging to our ability to really experience the full Jesus fully in our lives. Because at that point that we stop searching for Jesus in Scripture, that is the point that we begin to depend on ourselves too much. You hear that? When you stop reading, it's because you're depending on yourself. It's you relying on your own wisdom, on your own emotional capital. It's you relying on the flood of oh-so-great information out in our culture to lead you. This will never lead us to Christ's leading. You won't find his leading with a closed Bible. I'm not trying to be legalistic there. It's the way you find life. As I thought about it this week, trying to ask, what exactly is it that has tricked us, that has made us feel as if the Holy Word of God is this duty-bound labor? I have to believe, as offensive as it seems, and I lay this on myself because I struggle as well with duty, is we struggle out of ignorance. Historical ignorance, to be more specific. We have forgotten that blood was shed to give us a word that we could read. Do you understand that? There were a lot of people killed to give the Bible to the masses. There was a day that people were kept away from the Bible so that organizations could control the masses and their beliefs. There was a day when slaves were kept from learning to read, specifically the Bible, so they could not understand that they had dignity through the Imago Dei and they would stay in submission. We forget this. We have it on our phone, on our iPad. I have 25, 26 Bibles piled up in my storage room, and we forget that this blessing is one that has not been afforded to all people and at all times, and there's still people that don't have a Bible in their translation. What's the other part? We also forget that the Bible is an expression that there's a deity that wants to speak to you and isn't distant. There is a deity that wants to speak to you and draw you near. We have a Bible that not all people have, still some people don't. And that Bible is the mode that God has chosen to speak to us, to reach down into our finite lives and our fallibility as creatures and speak to us and draw us near. And yet somehow we look at that word of God and think, that just seems difficult. I'll leave it alone. I'd rather not. That feels hard. Again, that's not to shame us. It's just to say somehow we've just got really confused. Because the Word of God was never meant to be a labor or chore. It was meant to be a gift. It is how the God who speaks reveals himself so you can know him. You understand that? The God who speaks reveals himself. And in knowing him, through reading the Word and knowing him more, you find life. In knowing him, you know yourself more clearly. Do you get that? That you don't see yourself clearly until you see who God is more clearly? In knowing him, you feel his love. As we know him, he is also able to lead us. This is how it works. The Word reveals to us what we cannot see on our own. And the Word opens up to us a world that we could never find on our own. I fully understand that this message is a whole lot more training and teaching, and maybe it would seem more appropriate if I had like a little table and we're talking, and I'm fine with that because part of this recalibration series is about relearning some things. But now hopefully we have a couple major pieces lined up. And if we do, we're more prepared to understand what this is in a sacred dialogue. The dialogue that is opened up to us when we are saved. And it looks like this. As we open the Word of God and set our hearts and minds before it, and we ask the Lord, will you lead us? Not metaphorically, right? There's a lot of times that maybe you try and open your Bible and you just open it and you're like, well, metaphorically, I'm asking you to lead me. No, open it and say, God, will you lead me? Physically, will you lead me? God, as I open your breathed out word, will you breathe life into me? Because I believe where you are is where life is. This is me drawing near to you. Will you draw near to me? This is me coming to you for rest and all I need. So will you meet me here? Jesus, this is me coming to you in your full form so I can see you as Rabbi, Shepherd, King, and Savior. Show yourself to me fully so I can see you more. Please lead me because I don't want to do life on my own. That's the way we're meant to approach it. I'll warn you, probably most of us who have started them have quit them if we started them, because, I mean, it's quarter way through the year. But Bible reading plans, man, they can be really great because they challenge us to take in and process more scripture than we would without them. And let's just be honest, if we all were asked and we weren't going to lie, I think most of us would be embarrassed at how little of the Bible we've actually read through. And Bible reading plans can actually help us with that. But Bible reading plans, if you're super type A, can make it really hard to come before the Word of God with that posture that says, God, here I am, do in my heart what you will. Why? Because the type A person often is more interested in checking off the box and being a couple days ahead on their plan than they are in maybe presenting their heart before God and experiencing him in the moment. So we open the Word, not on an agenda of just getting stuff done. We open the Word, exposing our hearts, saying, God, will you know me more? Will you show me who you are more and lead me? And as we do it, we also invite the Holy Spirit to speak to us. This is how God speaks to us. He reveals himself and he begins to mess with our heart. As we read, there's some things that will end up popping into our mind. God will show you himself more clearly. He'll show you yourself more clearly. He'll show you your life more clearly. He'll begin to encourage you in some things. He'll point out areas of your life that maybe you've barricaded him out of. This happens through reading the Word. God, please teach me, lead me. This is me drawing near. I need you. We're in a world of brokenness and insecurity and problems and trauma, and I am a mess, so I need you. Spirit, speak. We read. We open it, and here's the thing that we should learn to do. Then just sit in silence for a moment. That one's hard. I keep wondering, and there's so many people I've talked to lately who maybe they would say, well, I just don't feel like God wants to lead me or teach me or speak to me. And my follow-up question is, how much time do you practice being quiet? You had a conversation with somebody who won't shut up before? I wonder if God feels that way. I'm trying. You just won't shut your mouth and sit still long enough. Maybe he's nicer than me and wouldn't say it that way. But as we sit in front of the Word and just say, Spirit, what would you lead me in? What would you say to me? Generally, if you make a practice out of doing this, not every moment will be a mountaintop experience, but as you bare your heart over and over before God and you calm the waves of all the other things coming at your mind, say, Spirit, talk, and sit in quiet for just a couple moments, can I tell you that I think he'll meet you there. And you'll begin to hear things, and here's how the sacred dialogue really opens up, and then you pray. The Word he speaks to you, the Spirit can work in you. You are silent long enough for him to kind of work on some things in your heart, and then you have the ability to speak back, to pray, to bear your heart to God, surrounding what you've just led, the emotions on your mind, the things going on, your anxieties, your stresses, all the things going on, but you're going, God, let me not speak first to you about all the stuff that I want. May you speak to me first. May I be quiet for just a moment. And then through the lens of that, can I speak back to you? Many theologians have rightly said that prayer should happen with an open Bible. The process, God speaks, we listen, we wait, and we speak back. This is where the relationship with God is formed in a deeper way. This is where dependence on God comes from and grows. This is where experiencing God grows. Can I tell you, like, church services and worship and things like that, they're all super important, but we've got these big catchwords right now, like worship experience and things like that, as if that is how you experience God solely. Oh, if we'd wake up to the reality that we can experience him even on a tired Monday with a glass of coffee. As we do this sacred dialogue, this is also where delight and sustainment in God can come. Again, I don't ever want to paint a picture that's not real for you. I'm not telling you if you open your Word, shut your mouth and speak back that all your problems will go away, because they definitely won't. But you will feel Jesus walk with you through your problems in a way that you wouldn't have otherwise. Psalms 19, 7 through 14. I understand normally we lead with scripture and open up afterwards. I fully get that the way we've done the sermon is backwards. If I do this all the time, call me out on it. But I think it'll be appropriate for today. As we've laid the groundwork, hear the psalmist speak about the word of God. Psalms 19, 7 through 14. And as we say some of these things, I just want you to ask yourself, do you believe these words are true? And as we wrestle and worship later, would you talk to God about the ways that you don't think they are true and just let him speak to you? This is speaking about the law. This is going to be the word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Kind of sit there for a second. This isn't even part of the sermon. How often do we say, well, I just don't read my Bible because I don't feel smart enough? You don't need to be smart. Making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true, and righteousness are in righteous altogether, more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Does that say any transgression? No. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord about the word of the Lord. David was declaring to himself and to us what we need to hear and be reminded of, and what we just seem to get spiritual amnesia about all the time. The law, God's word, is perfect. We struggle with it, man. I went on a bike ride yesterday and talked to a guy just about some cultural things going on, and I'm wrestling with him going, I just can't see. Yeah, you can still wrestle, but it doesn't mean the word isn't perfect. It is sure. It is right. It is pure. It is clean. It is true and righteous. His word is not duty. It revives the soul. You tired, you weak, you busted up, you need revival in your own soul. You need a reviving. So some of that comes through the word. Do you believe that? They revive, not money, not sex, not pleasure, not status. The word of the Lord revives, and they make us wise, and they cause us to rejoice. We don't rejoice so often because we can't see the beauty of who Jesus is to rejoice. They enlighten our eyes, and we can stand in them because they endure. Because the word of God is all those things, David or the psalmist continues, it is more valuable than gold, and not some crummy gold, fine gold, and a whole lot of it. Because it does such a beautiful thing in me, it is also sweeter than honey. Do you see that he's begun to understand what the word does? That it causes him to rejoice, that it does revive his soul, that it leads him into righteousness. Because he's starting to see its value and what it does, he's beginning to crave it, not out of duty, but out of delight. He cherishes the word of God. But then look at as David begins to use the language of leading for us. Remember, how does God lead us? Says the word warns us. Even that phrase warning is specific. Warning is an alert to you about something that you wouldn't see on your own. Hey man, watch out for that. You don't know that you should be warned of it. It warns you of things that you would never know of. And while it warns you and leads you, there's great reward in submitting to it. The word helps us discern our errors. Why? Because we have blind spots. Why do we need community and other people in our life? We can't see ourselves by ourselves. We need the word of God and other people around us. We struggle to see clearly without help. David closes by saying, the word helps not only our actions, but our heart. What does that mean? The word doesn't just mold what you do physically. It even begins to change what you think as it begins to take more and more ground in your heart. King Jesus rules and reigns as he overcomes more territory in your heart. Rabbi Jesus teaches as the word increases in your heart. He shepherds as the word increases in your heart. Here's the hope today. The way that we experience Jesus, that it would change. Why? Because we just fundamentals, we begin to see the word of God in a different light. Not as a labor to endure, but as a joy to partake in. Not as a tool to give us wisdom so that we can be over other people with haughtiness, so we can experience the beauty of who Jesus more. Does that mean it's easy? No. It is really difficult. But when we fight through and struggle well, Jesus will lead us there. You'll find life and recalibration and maybe even renewal. And can I just tell you honestly, I've wondered this so much. Do we want renewal? If our answer to reading the word is constantly no, then the answer of do we want renewal is also no. We can never say it enough. How great is our Lord and Savior that he would not only stand in our place through his death on the cross, but that he would give us his word so that we could know him more and more. The Savior King wants to be with you and walk with you, and you are able to experience that through the word. Let your heart marinate on that a little bit. He doesn't want to walk with a better version of you. He wants to walk with who you are now, and that'll create a different version of you. I pray that we will see that. Church, you're invited into a beautiful and sacred dialogue, and Jesus died to make it happen. In the words of the banquet parable earlier in the series, do not let the minuscule and the mundane rob you from the beauty of experiencing God in your life. 15 minutes of sleep, Netflix, Facebook, hobbies, blogs, or zoning out are not worth more than getting to know the King. Being known and led is available. The question just remains, do we want to be led or not? Man, you guys can come back up. We will take communion today. I hope that we see the value of the word, but do not find this weight. You're saved by mercy and grace. That is true. You've been given a gift bigger than you could have gotten, a life better than you could have gotten through the mercy of Jesus. And you get that by submitting to him, saying, Jesus, I need you to cover my sins and I want to follow you, right? We are given this beautiful thing to walk into. The expression of today is you walk deeper into that with the word of God in your hand. I pray the Spirit makes it not a labor, but a beauty. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 through 26, say, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he is betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is only the word of the Lord that reminds us that there is a sacrifice for you. If you sit here and go like, man, I haven't read my Bible in forever, and you sit in shame, you get to come to the table and partake and know that you're still accepted. There's still a sacrifice for you. You get to come and submit and find sustenance in the fact that Jesus still loves and cares. This is to walk us into deeper life in him, not make us feel shame about what we haven't done well. I pray that you see that today. A little side note, we have some Bibles out on the front desk. If you don't have one, maybe you just have an old, like New King James, and you want to get the these and the thous out. We have like 6 out at the front desk, and we would love to give that to you. If that'll help you dive into the word and find life, we would be so happy to give that to you. But I pray that through this today, you would find life in Jesus, and maybe through this week, that you would find increased ability to experience the leading of Jesus, not just here, but through your day to day. Will you stand and pray with me? Father, we pray in the midst of just a teaching exhortation that you would still be here. I know this doesn't feel like a regular sermon that we give, but I pray that you do your work. Help our hearts to explode in joy with the goodness of your word. I pray throughout the week, all the distractions and all the worries and the mindsets that keep us away, maybe they would just be muted a little bit so we could come and find more life in you. Do work in us. Also protect us. We're not trying to become elitists who read their Bible more than other people. We're just trying to find our life in you. To seek the goodness of who you are more and more because we just forget it all the time. So Spirit, do your work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that throughout this week you would call us to open the words of the texts and to find you. Would you battle against the things that tells us that we're too busy or that we're not smart enough to understand it, but that we would just open it and trust you. May we find life there. May we want to be led more and more by you. We pray this in your name. Meet us at the table today. Thank you that there's goodness and mercy. And even if we learn about things that are difficult, that you still shed your blood and there's still a sacrifice, may we find peace in that today. We pray that in your name. Be glorified. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Amen.